Let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask that you speak to us here this morning. God, we ask that you give us hearts of humility, hearts that are ready and willing to bow to hear your word and to obey it. Lord, show us more of you. Show us more of who we are, God, and show us the glory of what your Son has done and what he continues to do. Lord, we pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, this morning we come to the last section of laws here in Deuteronomy. So there are no more. Okay? And what comes after this are a few ceremonies and celebrations that the Israelites are called to hold once they enter into the land. And then it closes out with some historical narratives of what's going on right before they go into the land. And now we're going to tackle this one here a little bit differently this morning. We have about 2.5 chapters to cover. And in these 2.5 chapters, there are 21 laws that God gives to the Israelites through Moses. So now, usually we have a sermon that has 2 or 3 or maybe 4 points. I didn't feel like doing one with 21 points. So we're not going to cover all of them in detail here. But I think the best way for us to go about this here is to first consider what we're looking at, first of all, and why we're looking at it. How do we as believers in Christ bring these laws to bear on our own lives and even in our communities? And then we'll go through and I'll briefly give some remarks about most of these laws, and we'll look at some other ones in a little bit more detail, kind of as examples. So first, let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 15 to chapter 25, verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not give up to a master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers or brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this. If there is a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given, but no more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who are lagging behind you. and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, as I mentioned, we have about 2.5 chapters here this morning. But I want to take a minute first to dwell once again on the nature or the use of the law in the life of the believer. Okay, why would we Christians spend almost a year, it'll be almost a year, I think not quite, why would we spend that time on this Old Testament book that was written to a nation 3,500 years ago, before Christ? Well, let's quickly consider what the New Testament teaches us today about how we are to read and apply the law. This law here, Deuteronomy, what's it good for? First, actually, let's look at what it's not good for. First of all, justification. Being declared right, not guilty before God. The law was never meant to be something that you or anyone else can do. To do it completely, or to do it just good enough in hopes of earning favor with God. When somebody asks you the question, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? Or how can you know that you are right with God? The answer is not, well, I'm a pretty good person. Right? Or I've done this in my life. Or I've done that, so I should be good to go. No. That's looking to be justified by the law. Tons of places this is discussed in the New Testament. For example, Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. The law has no power to save one's soul. Instead, the law points out our sinfulness. It shows you how wicked you are at heart. How much you need a different way to be made right with God. Something other than living according to the law and doing good works. Romans 3:20, Paul says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then later, chapter 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For how would I have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet? So the law cannot save, but instead it reveals our sinfulness. Right? Showing all humanity that we are unholy, unrighteous, and will never be good enough. Sounds great, right? Very pleasant. But it is. Because next, through the awareness of sin brought about by the law, it leads us to seek the right way to be made right with God. Faith in Christ. Galatians 3:24, Paul says, the law was our guardian or our tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law is meant to drive us by faith to seek grace and forgiveness in the refuge of Christ, realizing that we cannot keep it and we cannot do what it demands. The law is meant to pound us down and hammer down our pride and our self-righteousness until we realize the impossibility of acquiring heaven on our own, right? So that God might receive the glory. But with God, all things are possible, right? Salvation is entirely of the Lord. As Christ came to this world to take our unrighteousness upon himself, to bear the curse that we have incurred for breaking the law, and to cover his people with his righteousness, his perfect record of law keeping. And we don't grab onto that by good works. We don't grab onto that by being baptized. We don't grab onto that by taking communion or going to church or whatever it may be. We grab onto it solely and exclusively by faith. That Christ has done this for me. Like that old hymn, look and live. That's it. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law cannot save anyone. Instead, it points out our sin and it drives us to the Savior. But now, once we are united with the Savior, we are called to follow Him, to submit to Him, to obey Him, to walk in the righteous way that in which He walked. Right? The principles of the law then become our blueprint for living the Christian life. You see that? Believers are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. Right? Namely, obedience to His law. He has caused us to be born again out of the realm of powerlessness to keep the law and into the new and glorious and full life-living realm of obedience to the law, of law-keeping. Not to earn our salvation, but to live in it. To enjoy it. So fourth, I think I'm at fourth. Yes, I'm at fourth. The law shows believers how to please God. By living in the freedom from sin that He has worked for us in Christ. Ezekiel promises that when the Savior comes, this is in chapter 11, he says, God will remove the heart of stone from the flesh, or from their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. Purpose statement here in verse 20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. It's a purpose. The purpose you have been saved, the purpose God has given you a new heart, is so that you may obey Him. That you may walk in His laws. And He says, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. God gives us a new heart so that we might obey Him and live in His commands. Live the life He has created and recreated us to be, to live. Paul tells Timothy that the law is good, he says, if one uses it lawfully. That is, not to be justified, not to be declared right with God, not to earn heaven, but lawfully, he says, is that those whom God has justified by faith in Christ can live according to the gospel. That's using the law lawfully. James explains in chapter 2. It says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says you are doing well. That's good. So believers are called to love the law of God. And by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and for the glory of God, to live according to it. I know we've been over this a number of times before, but this is not our natural way of thinking about this, right? So it never hurts to have a brief reminder about it. But now, as we have looked at 21 of these laws here this morning, the question doesn't take long for the question to pop up. How are believers in Christ to read the law? How are we to understand it? Right? Particularly these chapters in Deuteronomy. How are new covenant people redeemed by the blood of Christ? How are we to understand and apply this law? I can pretty much guarantee you that taking an upper millstone and pledge is never a temptation for me. Right? And probably never would be for you either. So, how do we handle this? First, we have to remember that these chapters, particularly, along with many of the other ones that we've considered in Deuteronomy here, they're case law. Okay? So, this is a bit different way of understanding law than we normally would understand it, right? Case law means that Moses, as he's writing these laws, is giving a an example situation as to how the law is to be applied and understood. How should it be applied in a more general scenario? Okay, there's no one here. The point isn't that you can go through and say, yeah, but, right? It doesn't line up exactly with my scenario, but even though it's like super close, right? You can't say, it was different than how Moses wrote it. No. That's not how it worked, right? We, in our society today, okay, and it's just how it is. It's probably kind of annoying, and this would be a lot nicer. But I'm not saying it's good or bad or anything. But United States law today, right, is basically endless regulations and laws that try to written in the books to try to cover every single possible scenario. And if you find a loophole, then you get out of it, right? Now, case law here. For example, about 10 or 15 years ago, I don't know, remember, but anyway, my dad put in a retaining wall at his house. It was outside, he put steps going down through the middle of it, kind of. There's a break, and he had steps going down. Well, of course, who rolls up? The insurance company, right? And says that he needs to put a railing on the steps, okay? Because it's encoded in law. Right now, I don't know if it was the state law or federal law or insurance company law. I'm not sure. But neither my dad nor I were too happy about it, because of course it's extra work, right? Would have been nicer to know before we poured the steps to put a railing in, you know, and it doesn't look as good. Plus, neither one of us like being told what to do by the insurance company, of course, right? But after this is, you know, years later, after reflecting on it, I'd say that's actually a really good application of biblical law. And we should have said, oh, well, thank you for pointing that out to me. We didn't think about that, and you're right. According to Scripture, we should put a railing on those steps. A couple weeks ago, we saw in chapter 22, verse 8, the biblical law that if you build a house, you are to put a parapet or a railing or fence, if you will, around the roof. Why? So somebody doesn't fall off and die, right? That's fulfilling the commandment, you shall not murder. Okay, that's part of it. The roof was another living space. That's what you needed to do. Because to God, protecting human life is more important than how something looks or the little bit of extra work that it's going to take to do it. But the intent of that law isn't just about houses and roofs, right? This is case law. Okay, so it's all about seriously considering how to make things less dangerous, including steps with railings. Right? It's case law. Okay, another challenge that we have is that these laws are illustrated in ways, of course, that are specific to a culture 3,500 years ago. Okay? Parapets on roofs. We don't live on a roof. We don't need to put a parapet or a railing around it, right? Nobody's going up there in a lawn chair with their kids. For the most part, maybe some of you might have a little flat roof or something like that, but then you need to put a railing around it. But anyway, we have these gleaning laws, okay? Ron would just think you're really weird if you're walking along his fields and picking off some corn or something. Nobody does that. That's not a thing. And of course, the millstones and all kinds of other stuff. But the principles that they teach are timeless. Right? And they're intended to be. Just because we have to cross a cultural divide to understand what it's saying, and that many times can be quite difficult, Okay, it doesn't mean that we can just decide, oh, that's really hard, we're not going to think about it, and we're just going to go with the people that say that you don't need to do anything with the law anymore because we're in Christ, right? No. Believers are to do the hard work of figuring out and trying to understand what God is saying here through these laws, to think about how God is calling his people to apply them today. For example, we saw last week how Paul uses the principle of chapter 22, verse 10, about not plowing with an ox and a donkey together in 2 Corinthians 6:14, in order to teach that believers shouldn't be hitched up together, bound together with unbelievers in a marriage kind of way, but not just marriage, in business and in other things like that. Today, we're in chapter 25, verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Right? Paul cites that a couple times in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5, applying it to elders in the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, he applies it to himself as he argues that he, as a minister of the gospel, has a right to earn a living wage through his ministry. Right? That he can go out and be a tent maker, if you will, but he has a right, okay, as a minister of the gospel, just as we saw the Levites, right? They didn't have their own inheritance, but they were to be supported by the people. Same kind of thing there. And he's encouraging to the Corinthians that they ought to be supporting him in his ministry. Okay? And he bases this claim, this right, in this particular law of God. Don't muzzle the ox, right? Verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So, there's a couple things there. First, you see how Paul reads the law, right? How he interprets it. Not being exact regulations, okay? But as being principles. And you see how he applies the principle. And then further, the fact that Paul himself boldly and unreservedly commands believers based on these laws in Deuteronomy. I mean, that's kind of a revelation, isn't it? That Paul would do such a thing. Right? It shows us that today, we today ought to be reflecting on them and employing them. Okay? Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. We still must look at what it says. Many Christians say that he did abolish it, or they won't use that term because there's obviously the verse that says he didn't come to abolish it, but they'll figure out a way to basically say that he did. But that's contradictory even to how Paul himself understands the law's relationship to the believer, right? That teaching that says, no, we shouldn't bother with the law anymore, it's pointless, it's Jesus, it's all Jesus now, and love and grace and all that stuff, that flies in the face of the clear teaching of the New Testament. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will what? No, he says something like, if you love me, you'll feel all fuzzy about it inside, right? No, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, go through the New Testament, there's a lot of commandments, but there's a lot more in the Old Testament too, right? And that's what he means. Again, not for our justification, not in our own strength, but to honor God and to live in the way that he created us to live. Recreated us to live in the freedom of our redemption. So we need to be thinking deeply about these laws and how they apply to every realm of life. Okay, in our own personal spiritual life, in your home life, in your church life, how you run your business, how you operate in your place of employment, how these laws even ought to be brought to bear and applied in the societal and political spheres. And then, of course, we must put them into practice, right? For your good, for your neighbor's good, for society's flourishing, and in all for God's glory. All right, so now one of the principles in the laws that we're going to see this morning in a little bit here is that you give a man more dignity, okay, by putting that man to work instead of just giving him what he needs. You see, there's more dignity in putting a man to work than there is in just giving him what he needs. So we're gonna apply that one here this morning. So instead of giving you the meaning and application of all of these 21 laws here this morning, I'm going to bring you into the field once more of Old Testament law, and then allow you to freely glean from its abundance then on your own. Okay, like the old proverb, right? If you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, but if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. So, Lord willing, this will set you up for a lifetime of blessing, right? And God promises blessing here for those who take His law seriously. Blessing that is joy and happiness and contentment. Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. So there's 21 laws here, at least the way I count them. The Pharisees might want to nitpick at that. but there's 21 paragraphs, so I call it 21. Anyway, 21 laws. I want to encourage you to go through these laws. Pick one out every morning, every day. Meditate on it. Think it through. Ask, what's the principle here? What's going on? In what situations does this apply? Right? How is God calling me? How is He showing me to put this law into practice? You can do that, right? It's only 21 days. It's 3 weeks. Okay, there's a lot of other studies out there that require 40 days. This one's only 21. Okay? Call it a journey of being blessed by God. There you go. All right, so let's dive in. I'm just going to give a brief explanation of most of them. Okay, so you'll have to follow along. I'll call out the verses. All right, now these laws, again, are not completely random. They are, in a way, organized, these 2.5 chapters here. It seems three rough categories. First is respect for the possessions of others. So, practical explanations, if you will, illustrations of what? The eighth commandment, right? You shall not steal. So first, interestingly, for chapter 23, verse 15, exception to that. Don't return a runaway slave. Isn't that stealing? No. You're not taking possession of that slave, right? You are setting him free. Israel was slaves, right? And God's in the business of freeing slaves. So Israel, living in light of their redemption, God's people are to give God's expressions of love and mercy, the love and mercy of God to others who come to them. So consider too in this regard and in a number of other ones as we looked at in the Truth Hunters Forum couple weeks ago. American slavery was never justified biblically, right? And similarly in 24 verse 7, you can't kidnap someone and sell them into slavery, right? So, it is, though, an application of this law to give financially and prayerfully and in other ways of support to independent church in India, right? So that they can use that money to free people who are in debt slavery. Okay, verse 17. Occult prostitution. There's a lot there, but in a way, verse 18, you could say it's like kind of like robbing God. Okay, He doesn't want ill-gotten gains used in His service. In other words, don't bring your tithes if you cheated people to acquire that money. And better yet, don't cheat people at all. Verse 19. One of the running themes through this section here, through these laws, is like being open-handed with your brothers and sisters in the covenant. Notice here, verse 19, you shouldn't charge interest to fellow Israelites, but you can to the foreigner. Okay, among the redeemed people of God who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we need to have an attitude of compassion and mercy and generosity among our fellow believers. Right? To hold our possessions loosely. To not try to gouge one another financially. This moth and rust are going to destroy it anyway. Live generously instead. And freely. Like the early church, right? They had all things in common. Okay, God has given Himself generously to us. Why wouldn't we do the same to our fellow believers in Christ? But also, verse 24, notice too, if you're on the receiving end of your brother's generosity, right, you can go into the fields and share in the produce, but what can't you do? You can't take any with you, right? You can't put any in your bag. You can share in the produce, but not in the profits. Then, of course, that would be stealing, right? Now, it's a common practice among Christians, I think. Well, you know, this isn't a normal thing where people go around the fields and are taking, you know, their crops just so that they can have a meal, but today, right, oftentimes, I've heard this a lot, when a church or a Christian ministry or organization maybe has a need, they'll go to a Christian business owner, right, and try to get a discount or something, or to maybe get something for free. And so often it's not really a need, though. It's we need a thing, but there's enough money to pay for it, just want a discount. But I think that would be an application of these laws here, right? Taking advantage of the generosity of another believer in Christ, of another brother, right? If you go to that brother and say, hey, look, we really need this, and you're looking to pay full price and you know, do it how everybody else has to. And he says, hold on, wait, you know, just go ahead and take it, or let me give you a discount. Then say, you know, sure, great. Don't refuse it and take away his blessing. Just say, thank you so much and praise the Lord, right? But I think according to this commandment here, verse 24, I don't think we should go looking for one, right? Let him take the initiative. Let allow him the honor and allow the Lord to work in him. Like chapter 24, verse 10, with collecting pledges, right? Don't storm into his house thinking you own the place, telling him what to do, but instead give him respect, trusting the Holy Spirit to do the work. That's like what Paul did with Philemon, right? Remember that? He tells him basically flat out that he has the authority to command Philemon to basically set Onesimus the slave free from slavery, but he's not going to do that. He's not going to tell Philemon to do that, so that Philemon, you know, comes up with it all on his own through the Holy Spirit and receives the blessing for doing it willingly and not under compulsion, at least from Paul. So coming into chapter 24. We've considered the first couple here before, so we're not going to dwell on them. But look at verse 6, roughly a new section here, respecting the dignity of another. Don't take a millstone in pledge. So you give a loan, right? That person then gives a small token, if you will, to show that he'll pay the loan, but it can't be a millstone. You can't be a millstone. Well, why not? Because you kind of need a millstone to grind your grain and to live. Okay? So taking one of them would rob a man of his daily ability to give him to provide for himself. Okay, so the point is, view others, right? Even the poor, right, because that's who would be needing a loan. View them highly, right? We naturally have a tendency often to look at the poor and even others who are less equipped in other ways, to look at them as inferior or as easy victims of manipulation, or we can easily oppress them in some way. But God's teaching us to see them as fellow image bearers, right? Fellow image bearers of God. Like verse 14, chapter 24. If he did the job and he really needs the money, then pay him, right? What's the point in holding it back? Don't let him suffer. Yeah, sure, you might legally, right, in our context, you might legally be able to keep the money for 30 days and, of course, earn interest on it yourself, but you're depriving him of what he needs to live on. So don't do that, right? This is loving your neighbor, right? And this is, in effect, this is what our government did during COVID. Now, everybody's head popped up there. This is what our government did during COVID, isn't it? Right? Tell a whole bunch of people that they're not allowed to go to work. Well, then how will you be able to provide for your needs? Don't worry, the government took care of that one too by, incidentally, handing out checks and violating another law. Verse 19, the gleaning law. Verse 19 to chapter 24. Right? This is God's welfare system, isn't it? The poor, the traveler, the orphans, the widows. They're to always be provided for because God set it up so that the land is going to produce more than enough. More than what the farmer needs. So it'll be plenty for the farmer to make a profit. And there'll be plenty left over for the down and out to be able to go and get their own food. Right? But these, of course, weren't handouts, were they? No, of course not. God saw to it that the down and out could retain even a measure of dignity while they're gleaning in their plight, because he got them back to work, right? They had to go and harvest their own crop. Okay, people didn't just give them food. Farmer didn't just harvest it all and have a standout and say, go ahead and free, take it if you're a stranger, orphan, or widow. No. Right? This doesn't mean that this was being ugly to them or being uncompassionate or unmerciful. No, it's actually the opposite, right? God created human beings to work. He created us to go out and have dominion over the earth, to keep it and subdue it. Right? This is part of our glory as being human beings. Right? Read Psalm 8. That's exactly what how David orders that. What is man that you are mindful of him? We're crowned with glory and honor because he gave us dominion over all the birds and animals and creeping things. Creeping things is probably in there, but it's a good one to sum it all up. This is how God made us to be. This is how we find joy and purpose and fulfillment, by ruling over his creation. Right? Work isn't a result of sin. It's part of God's plan and design for humanity. So the people of God, okay, on one hand, we ought to be concerned about the poor. We must be concerned about the poor, the orphan, the widow, the stranger, all the oppressed or the down and out in whatever way. Right? Concerned enough to allow them to have the dignity to work. Right? And not just giving handouts. Right? Obviously, there's a lot here to contrast with our current, you know, welfare and food stamps and Social Security and all that stuff that forces people to not work and actually keeps them in bondage to poverty and oppression. Okay? But it applies to all realms of life. Consider Christian helps ministries, right? We'll bash the government, but we don't want to look at our own stuff, right? But we do the same thing in the name of Christ all the time. Right? Churches give money to those in need, which is good. Needs to be done. But with no effort to help them out and lift them out in the long run, right? We have food pantries and homeless shelters and clothing handouts and all kinds of different things. And those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. They're good. They're good things. But I think that they need to be monitored very carefully. Okay, that they're not just fueling laziness, which so often happens, right? These things should be accompanied by something that helps people get back to work. Okay, maybe not a go and find a full-time kind of place of employment, though if possible, then go and do that. But if you need food from a food pantry, then you have to help set it up. You have to come and help set it up or help tear it down or drive the food around from the places where it was donated or even just man the Facebook page, okay? Or sign or write thank you cards to the donors, whatever it may be. But just, you know, we're not giving out food away if you're physically able to do something. And there's I think it's very rare that someone is not able to just at least be at home and write thank you cards to the donors. It seems that the early church modeled this as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul talks about how the church was to minister to widows. And the older widows were allowed to come in and to be enrolled in the church's ministry. And it seems it was Paul doesn't go into a whole lot of detail there. He assumes that Timothy already knows what he's talking about. It would have been nice if he didn't assume that, and he could have told us a little bit more detail, but he didn't. But it seems that it was something like the church should help widows with their physical needs, or they would help widows, those enrolled, if she doesn't have any family to help out. And then in turn, the widow would provide some kind of service to the church. Whether it's maybe a mentoring younger women, maybe preparing food or devoting themselves to prayer or whatever other needs that there could have been. So there's way to think about that law there at the end of verse chapter 24. And there's another whole section here, roughly speaking, of our outline, chapter 25. Respecting the sanctity of one another, but I think you get the point here. So I will respect your dignity and make that be part of your homework. But I just want to leave you with a vision here. How much better would this world be if believers live like this? Instead of just going around, right, living in this world, living like the world, or just complaining about it. Monday through Saturday, living in our own little bubble. Figuring out, we'll just let this world rot because I'm good with God. What would your life be like? We put these laws, there's principles into practice. What would this community be like, this culture be like? If you didn't just put these principles to practice on your own, in your own life, but also fought to bring them to bear in your home, with your kids, your grandkids, in your schools, your jobs, your businesses, and community organizations that you're a part of. Remember, Christ is the King over every sphere of life. And as His redeemed people, we are commissioned by Him to teach the nations all that He has commanded. Remember? To make known to them the law of God. In part, first, so they see that they can't do it on their own. Right? to show them how wicked they are, how messed up, how rebellious their lives are. And to drive them to seek the only way that this kind of life is possible. Through the forgiveness and grace earned by the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And these laws are really laws of love. Right? If 1 Corinthians 13, right? If that's the love chapter, then I would argue Deuteronomy is the love book. Because it tells you in concrete commands and illustrations and examples of what it means to truly love God and to really love your neighbor. And again, James tells believers, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And this is how you love your neighbor. So what would it look like if we did that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your law here, Lord. It is good. Lord, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord, it is holy. Lord, as it reflects your character, as it teaches us how to live, God, in the way that you have created us to live. Lord, we thank you that it is not something that we can do on our own, Lord, but it shows us how wicked we are. We thank you, God, that our salvation does not come through the law. It does not come by keeping the law or abiding by it in any way, Lord God, but it drives us to seek refuge, to seek our forgiveness and grace and salvation in your Son, Lord. We thank you and we give you the glory, Lord God. So empower us now. Equip us through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Equip our minds to think this way and our hearts to desire to live according to your law. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.